Let us join together in giving thanks to God for his provision for us. Our Father, we thank you for the way in which you do crown the year with your goodness, and the way in which you crown each week with goodness in bringing us here and giving us the opportunity to hear from you and your word. We thank you, O Lord, that you receive us into your courts, that you wash us clean with the pure water of your word. And we pray as we listen, as we meditate upon your word, that you would use it to stretch us, mold us, refine us, purify us, make us more like Christ. And we pray that you would do these things for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Our culture, pardon me while I get a drink. Our culture has institutionalized the tradition of anti-traditionalism. Yesterday's clothes are outmoded. Yesterday's ideas are prehistoric. Each new generation is expected to originate something totally new. New products are created with planned obsolescence. Beanie Babies have come and gone, Tickle Me Elmos have lost their flair, and Cabbage Patch Dolls are a long-forgotten craze. For in order for the market economy to keep going, we've always got to produce something new. Unfortunately, the church has imbibed much of this cultural food, and particularly the bad portions of it. As a result, we suffer from historical amnesia. Imagining that it's the now that matters, we've jumped on the pop culture bandwagon. We believe that spontaneous worship is more spiritual. We expect that our children will go through a period of rebellion. We construct buildings that look like skating rinks. We are planning for obsolescence. Many of us have begun to recognize the shallowness of this type of thinking and are returning to older paths. As we do so, we face the very real danger of replacing one sin with another, of replacing anti-traditionalism, which is a sin, with the sin of empty traditionalism. It will do us no good to replace spontaneity with liturgy, parental abdication with parental training, metal sheds with cathedrals, if we do not understand why we are doing so. It has been said that no country in Europe had a more distinctly Christian culture than Holland, gave birth to such godly statesmen as William the Silent and William the Third of England, gave birth to such profoundly biblical painters as Frans Hals and Rembrandt. And yet today, no country suffers more profoundly under the weight of ungodliness and debauchery in Europe. Why? Well, there are a variety of reasons, but one of the reasons is that they did not understand the origin and basis of the traditions which they had. And so, like the father in Fiddler on the Roof, the conservatives watched their children slip away into ungodliness. They didn't know why they were doing what they were doing. And consequently, they lost what they had. The remedy to anti-traditionalism, then, is not empty traditionalism. The remedy to both lies in recovering the biblical imperative of generational thinking. We stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. We serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, David, and Solomon, the God of Elijah, Elisha, and Malachi, the God of Mary, of Peter, and of Paul, the God of Athanasius and Ambrose and Augustine. This is the God we serve, and we stand on the shoulders of all these men and women who have gone before us. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Psalm 78 to see Scripture inculcating within our hearts and minds this very attitude. Psalm 78, we'll be reading the first 11 verses of Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 11. It's a contemplation of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your words, your ears, to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. There are a few things that I want to point out to you from this passage that we've just read before we move on to discuss some other things this morning as well. The first, if you look at verse 2 of this psalm, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. This particular verse is quoted of our Lord Jesus Christ to describe why He was teaching in the way that He was teaching, to explain what the nature of Jesus' ministry in Israel was. Well, that means that this passage, this psalm, should be important for us in understanding Jesus' ministry. So as we look at this particular psalm and as we ask the question, well, where did Jesus get His word from? Okay, where did Jesus get the message that He was communicating to Israel in His day? Well, look in verse 3. It's the dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. You see, Jesus didn't come teaching something totally new. He came uttering what the fathers have told us, insisting and pushing upon Israel the things that they should have gotten out of the Old Testament themselves. He didn't come creating some totally new type of doctrine. He did come teaching in a new way, as one with authority, as Himself being God incarnate. But He didn't come teaching something totally new. Now notice then that as we're looking at this psalm, this characterizes Jesus' teaching. Jesus came not bringing something totally unheard of, but insisting that the Israelites in His day put into practice and believe what God had revealed from the foundation of the world. That is what Jesus entrusted to His disciples, right? Is a correct understanding of the entire Word of God and an expansion and deepening of the Word in His own teaching and particularly in His own life. Well, what obligation does that knowledge entail upon not only Jesus Himself, but also upon us in Him? What is it that we are to do? Well, look at verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. Notice then that what is the obligation upon the disciples? They've received the teaching from Jesus. What is it that they're to do? Well, they're to hand it on. They're to teach it to the next generation, to tell them the wonderful things that God has done, to pass on, in other words, a godly tradition, a godly inheritance. Now, if we were to ask the question, well, why do all this? Why pass on the teaching? Why pass on the dark sayings of old? Okay? Why pass this stuff down? We learn in verse 5 that the reason why is because God has ordered the world this way. This is the way He wants things to go throughout the course of history. He wants parents, particularly, to be entrusting to their children the works of God, the things that we have learned, to entrust them to the next generation so that they in turn can entrust them to the next generation. Notice this in verse 5, where it says, "For God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." Why did God give it? So that they could give it to their children. And then look in verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. This was the design of God, that the things that God had revealed to the first generation be passed on from generation to generation, and that the children build on the things that the fathers had achieved. Notice then how foreign that is to pop culture. It is incredibly foreign. It's in a totally different world from pop culture, which is why, as Christians, we need to beware how we make use of pop culture. Notice then here also, as we move on, what is the goal of this teaching? What's the purpose of this teaching, of this stuff that we're to hand on to the next generation? So we know what we're to do. We're to pass on these things from one generation to the other. What's the goal? What's the end of this instruction? Well, he tells us in verses 7 and 8 that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. We are to be equipping the next generation that they not imitate the rebellion of their fathers. Rather, that they trust in God, that they remember His works, that they obey His precepts. That's why God commands us to do all this. Okay? And it should be a delight to us that God gives us this immense privilege of giving to the next generation life and wisdom and virtue. This is the blessing of God. The rest of the psalm proceeds, okay, if you were to read all of Psalm 78, it proceeds to draw these types of lessons from Israel's history. The precise lessons, incidentally, which our Lord Jesus teaches throughout His earthly ministry, and which Stephen so ably summarizes in his speech before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, and which even in our scripture reading this morning, which Peter was insisting upon before in his speech in Acts chapter 4, that one of the things that has routinely characterized the people of God, our fathers, is a dullness to the Word of God. So we see an example here in verses 9 through 11 with the children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows. Here they went to battle. They were fully equipped to do what they needed to do. And what did they do? They turned back in the day of battle. They were afraid. Okay. So what is the psalmist telling us? Don't do that. Okay. You can be fully equipped with the Word of God, fully equipped with everything you need, and then you get out there and it comes the time to actually use the thing, and you walk away and leave it behind. Okay? They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. Throughout the psalm, it will do that same type of thing, talking about God's grace, God's mercy in delivering Israel, and yet Israel's constant tendency to rebellion and to ignoring the Word of God. Notice then, as we look at Psalm 78, and we could look all kinds of other places as well, that the Word of God teaches us to value a godly inheritance, to take what is given in one generation and prize it and pass it down to the next generation, to tell our children and grandchildren the wonderful works of God so that they in turn can tell their children and their grandchildren. Popular culture by design rejects this idea. It plans, as we noted, for obsolescence. Who could imagine, after all, making special note in one's will of your Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle collection or your Garth Brooks CD collection? Okay, these ideas seem absurd to us. Well, why is that? Well, because they're not meant to be handed down. Products and performers and pop culture are expected to have their day in the sun and then disappear to be replaced by another. For this reason, it is critical that our worship not reflect the pop culture mentality, not reflect an opposition to a godly inheritance. Now, lest you misconstrue what I'm saying, there's nothing inherently wrong in these products. Okay, that's not what I'm communicating. What I am communicating is that in the worship of God and in the life of the church and what characterizes the church of God, Scripture does not give us that type of mentality in terms of how we are to understand what we are doing. It's not a pop culture mentality. One way in which we can declare as a congregation our hunger for godly traditions is through the liturgical practice of common confession. Common confession is simply a public declaration of faith and belief. In common confession, this is what we say. These are the things that we have believed as the people of God. These are the things that we still believe as the people of God. And these are the things that we shall yet hold sacred in time to come. That's all common confession is. It's saying, look, this is what we have believed, it's what we do believe, and it's what we will believe forever. Common confessions take a variety of forms. Psalm singing and hymn singing is one form of common confession. Okay? The Cantus Christi, okay, our hymnal, tries to inculcate within us a sense of godly traditions. If you look through your Cantus Christi, you'll notice that there are selections in there of music from throughout the history of the church that alongside more modern translations and musical pieces, that there are older hymns and psalms that span the course of human history. And the Psalter, obviously, in and of itself, is trying to reach back and reclaim the songbook that God has given us in His Word. That's one type of common confession that we do every Lord's Day. But there are other types of common confession as well, and another type is public confessions of trust in the Lord, otherwise known as creeds. Okay? A creed is simply a public confession of trust in the Lord. It's to this latter form that our attention is directed this morning because, as was already announced this morning, beginning next Sunday, we will be switching from reciting the Nicene Creed in worship, to singing the Apostles' Creed. And it's always good when making such changes to understand, why are we doing this in the first place? Why do we recite the creeds in the first place? And what our common confession should look like. What should it look like when we have an opportunity to sing the creed? We need to understand why we are doing what we're doing. We don't want to replace anti-traditionalism with empty traditionalism. Jude, in his small letter, exhorts the people of God in verse 3 of his epistle to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I want you to notice a few things about what Jude says there. First, he says that we are to contend earnestly. We're to labor at it. We're to strive for it. And what are we to contend earnestly for? And contention, by the way, means fighting, okay? Striving for it. You don't just sit back when you're contending. Contend earnestly for what? For the faith. What faith? The faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith that was delivered through our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, and which doesn't need modern revelation to supplement it. The faith was once for all delivered to the saints. We don't need Joseph Smith to add his revelations and to restore the gospel. We don't need all these other folks out there too. Okay? So the short answer, and so let me give the short answer, and then if you want to check out for the rest of the sermon, you can. The short answer, which, you know, that's probably a bad idea. But the short answer of why we're doing what we're doing is that the recitation of the creeds reminds us that our God has acted in history through our fathers to preserve the church from error. That our fathers did the very thing Jude said they should do. They contended earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And secondly, it calls us, reciting the creeds in worship, calls us to continue this effort in our own day, that we might pass on to successive generations the truth of God untainted and uncorrupted. Common confession of the creeds gives us an appreciation for the labors which have been expended on our behalf and calls us to do the same for our children and for the next generation. Now, in addition, it has the very salutary purpose of reminding us whom we're gathered together for worship, right? It's always good to know who you're here to worship, and so the creeds serve that function as well. As we saw in our recent series on worship, moving on to the section in your outline on a Pentecostal creed, we have structured our liturgy around the temple worship of the Old Testament, and the general flow of our service corresponds to the layout of the temple. Remember, with the temple, you've got a wall around the temple indicating that there's an outside and there's an inside. And so this corresponds to our call to worship. We come in from outside and we enter the worship of God. And the first thing that we confront when we come into the temple of God is what? It's the altar of burnt offering. And so we come into God's presence and we're reminded of our sin. Our sin must be dealt with. And so when we come into worship, we're called to worship, we immediately begin with confession. We confess our sins through Christ and receive God's gracious forgiveness. We then move around the altar and we hit the bronze laver or sea in which we are reminded that we are washed and cleansed of sin by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. This corresponds to the consecration section in our worship. And then you go after the sea, you enter up, go up the stairs, and you enter into the temple of God, into the holy place. And now, when we enter into the temple, we enter the holy place and most holy place, right? Because the veil's been ripped in two. There's only one room in there now. Okay, and we enjoy fellowship with God. We come into the temple. What's in there? There's light. There's incense. There's bread. God feeds us and fellowships with us. And so in our particular order of worship, we come each Lord's Day to the Lord's table and enjoy communion with our God. And then finally, after dinner, our God commissions us. He sends us out into the world to take the light of God and be the light of the world. Now, in reminding you of that, there's an interesting correlation between the layout of the temple and the thrust of the various annual feasts in Israel. You may recall that there were three annual feasts in Israel. This is all just, okay, we're just giving you the 10,000 foot view of this stuff. Okay, we're not getting into detail here. That's not my purpose, but to give you the overview of what's going on back there. You have three annual feasts in Israel, and I've included them on your notes. You have Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. These were the three feasts that all Jews were obligated celebrate each year. Passover, you recall, celebrated the deliverance of the Jews from bondage in Egypt, deliverance from slavery, from bondage, from darkness, from death. And to us corresponds to our deliverance from sin through our Passover lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness, cleansing. In other words, it corresponds to the altar of God in the temple. Now, we move then to the second of the feasts in Israel's history. Okay, Passover started the year. It reminded them of their need for cleansing, you know, restoration with God. Pentecost was the celebration. It happened 50 days, hence Penta. 50 days after Passover, it celebrated the first fruits of the harvest, of dedication to God, and came to be associated in the history of Israel with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Because after the Jews left Egypt in the Passover, they then made their way to Mount Sinai where they received the law. Pentecost came to be associated with the giving of the law and the first fruits, okay, the first fruits harvest. Well, this corresponds, of course, to the bronze laver, which, as water, symbolized the Word of God, symbolized the Spirit of God, who in the New Testament is called the first fruits, the down payment of our ultimate inheritance. And so the Spirit of God and the law of God are associated with Pentecost and associated roughly with the bronze laver in the temple. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles. This was celebrated in the fall. Harvest is complete. The people would feast in booths, remembering God's provision for them while they were in the wilderness, celebrating that God had brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, and that He had brought them into fellowship with Himself. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was the feast of celebration of fellowship with God and corresponds to what is pictured in coming to the Lord's Supper and coming to the holy place in the most holy place. Now, likewise, okay, if we were to look at the different sacrifices that were offered in Israel, you would find this same threefold pattern. The same pattern that we see in the temple, you see in the sacrifices, you see in the feasts. This is why we worship the way we do. Okay, it's why we do what we do. Now, this morning, I want to direct some more attention to the second of these feasts, Pentecost. Pentecost, as I already said, was connected with the celebration of first fruits, offering up the first portion of the harvest in thanks to God for His mercies and in anticipation of how large, how great the harvest was going to be. What's interesting, there's always interesting things in the world. What's interesting is that this part of part of the first fruits offering, part of Pentecost, okay, included the duty of common confession by way of a spoken creed. The offerer was required, as he was offering up his first fruits offering, to repeat a creed which summarized the redemptive acts of God. look back in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26 specifies the nature of the first fruits offering that Israel was to offer up, particularly when it first entered into the land of Israel. But then this same pattern came to be reenacted every time they celebrated first fruits. Okay. Look with me at verse 4, beginning at verse 4 of chapter 26. Well, actually, go back to verse 3, chapter 26 in Deuteronomy. It says, "And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days, and say to him, I declare today that the Lord your God, to the Lord your God, that I've come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us." Okay, so this is his opening declaration. God has answered our prayer. He's brought us where he promised to deliver us. "Then the priest," verse 4, "shall take the basket out of your hand," shall take your offering, "and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God." And I'm sure there's lessons here for us. You know, one of these days we're going to have to get into the habit of bringing our tithes forward during worship. But, you know, we'll get there. But keep following along with me here. That was just an aside. Verse 5, "And you shall answer." So he brings his offering forward. "And then you shall answer and say before the Lord your God." And look at the creed. "My father was a wandering Aramean," or Assyrian, "about to perish. And he went down to Egypt, and he dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a great nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, and looked on our affliction, and our labor, and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terror, and with signs and wonders. He's brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you." So notice then that during the feast, during the offering of first fruits, during this Pentecostal offering, that part of what characterized it was reciting a creed of what God had done. And I want you to notice a few things about this. Notice first, back in verse 3, that the audience of the confession is God himself. "I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us." Okay? He's declaring this to the Lord. So when we offer the creed, when we offer our creed based on the fullness of God's redemption, okay, we are offering it up to the Lord. The subject was the accomplishment of redemption, right? You've got, they're in bondage in Egypt, and God brings them out by a mighty hand. And so what is the Apostles' Creed? What are the Nicene Creed? What do they center on? They center on what Christ has done for us and the way in which he came, took on human flesh to redeem us and to rescue us. The purpose of these was to indicate trust in the Lord and thankfulness to God for his mercies in delivering us. And the timing was during the Feast of Weeks, during Pentecost. Now, what's the point of all that? Alongside other forms of common confession in the Old Testament, like the Psalms, okay, like words to sons, various types of things that you would have, existed public confessions of trust in the Lord. In other words, creeds. Okay. And the example that we have of this creed in this particular instance connected the creed with the Feast of First Fruits, which roughly corresponds with the consecration section of our worship. So the first answer to why do what we do is that creedal confessions have been around from the very earliest days of our fathers, that they were incorporated into the worship of God in the Old Testament. And that secondly, the reason we put it where we put it in our service of worship is because we're given an example of an Old Testament creed, which was included during the Feast of First Fruits, which again roughly corresponds with this section in our liturgy. So why do we recite the creed when we do? Well, because here's an example of a creed, and when it's incorporated into worship, it was incorporated into this area of first fruits. So that's one reason why we do what we do, this Pentecostal creed. There are other reasons. Okay? There are other reasons we recite the creeds in worship as well. And the excursus on the creed in Deuteronomy was intended to help you understand the history of creed making and the reason why we put the creed where we do in the worship service. But the New Testament is full of reasons why creeds are an essential part of Christian experience. I want to consider two. Okay, I've given you two in your outline. As we already saw, Jude urged his audience to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. God's church was called upon to understand and to articulate the truth which had been revealed through Jesus. And a creed, get this. Okay, you really need to get this. I know I told you, you know, you could check out earlier. I was lying. Okay? I was lying. A creed is simply a written summary of apostolic teaching, not a substitute for apostolic teaching. Okay? It's a summary, not a substitute. The creeds were never intended by the church to be a replacement for the Word of God or to be an authority equal with the Word of God. Rather, they were always viewed, other than when Rome started twisting it, okay? They were viewed as summaries of scriptural teaching. This is what the Word of God says. This is what it teaches. Here's your summary of it. So that we don't have to, when somebody asks, what do you believe? We don't have to start at the beginning of Genesis and recite the entire Bible. Instead, we summarize it and we say, well, this is what Scripture teaches. That's what the creeds were intended to be. The church, after all, is called by Paul the pillar and support of the truth. It's called to uphold that, by the way, is in 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16, if you want to look at it. What's interesting in that passage, by the way, is that immediately after saying that, Paul gives an early version of a Christian creed. Okay, you can look at that on your own. But the church is called to uphold, to point to hold out the truth to the world, not to create the truth. That's not what the church was called to do, but to uphold it. And the church, our fathers, composed creeds as a means of confessing, this is what the apostles, this is what Jesus did, this is what the apostles revealed to us, this is what they told us. All right. Secondly, perhaps you've been listening to this, you know, you've been listening to me blathering up here, and asking yourself, well, that all sounds good. But what about Paul's statement that I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Shouldn't that move us to declare with others, we have no creed but Christ? Okay, have you ever heard that? I have heard that. Okay, no creed but Christ. Now, the difficulty faced by this particular individual and that particular line of thought is as follows. What Christ do you mean? Who is this Christ? Is he the literal offspring of God the Father, who's an exalted man, and Mary, as Mormons teach? Is he the greatest of the angelic beings, as Jehovah's Witnesses and Arians with an I teach? Is he simply a great moral teacher, as liberalism teaches? Is he a spirit being who only appeared to be human, who only appeared to have a body, who really walked 3 feet above ground, as the Docetists taught? Is he a hallucinogenic mushroom? As John Allegro, the famous archaeologist, implied, and other people teach. You see, it's this question that's the rub of no creed but Christ. And in fact, interestingly enough, it's this precise question that our Lord, on one occasion, asked his disciples. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Look in Matthew 16 and you'll see this very thing. This passage is critical in understanding why do we have creeds. Okay? Why do we do this thing? Why do we recite creeds? Look at Matthew 16, look at verse 13. This passage, incidentally, is the turning point. It's the center of every gospel. Every synoptic gospel, I should say, not John. Okay? It's the turning point of every synoptic gospel. Look in Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, notice here the context. Jesus asks, "Who do men say that I am?" And we get competing answers to Jesus' identity. Some say you're this, some say you're that, some say this is who you are. But notice then Jesus follows it up with another question. "But what do you say? Who am I?" And notice that Jesus, in verse 17, pronounces his blessing only on Peter's confession. He doesn't pronounce his blessing on the others. Now, why is this? Is it because Peter was just expressing his inmost feelings about who Jesus was? And it didn't really matter what he said, as long as he really believed it. Okay. No! Okay? Jesus pronounced his blessing on Peter because Peter got it right. He knew he got the answer right. It was the test question, and he got the right answer. Who cares what all these people thought about how warm and fuzzy they were about their answer in regard to who Jesus was? The important point was, did they get it right? Did they really know who is this Christ? Now, the church used this incident as the primary justification for the composition of the creeds. The creeds are simply expansions of Peter's confession and answers to Jesus' question, "Who am I? Who is this God we trust? Who is this God we serve?" You see, the church coupled Peter's confession of Christ's identity with the Trinitarian baptismal formula that we are to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and it composed creeds to combat the false teachings that tried to infiltrate the church, whether it was Gnosticism or Arianism or Sabellianism or Eutychianism or Manichaeism or Docetism or every other type of heretical ism. All these things became the subject of the church's critical pen. And among the numerous responses to these movements, a few received the universal approval of the church. And these are called the ecumenical creeds, okay, because they were universally accepted. These included the Apostles' Creed, which we get to start singing next week together, the Nicene Creed, which we have been reciting, the definition of Chalcedon, which no doubt we will recite in the future, and in the Western Church, the Athanasian Creed. The creeds, particularly the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed, began as baptismal catechisms. When people came forward to be baptized, they would ask them, what do you believe about God? What do you believe about Christ? What do you believe about the Holy Spirit? And so they began, as they summarized these things, to be used in the worship of the church. They were incorporated as an expression of trust in the word of the sovereign Lord. We believe in this God. This is the one we worship. We don't worship that one that the Arians claim to worship. We don't worship that one that the Nestorians claim to worship. We don't worship that one over there. This is God. This is what he's revealed about himself. The need, then, to recover the recitation of creeds is critical. And let me suggest to you that it's even more critical in our own day than it was in that of our fathers, particularly in America, okay, where you've got all kinds of wacky wonderlands out there. But as we recover them, we must beware the danger of empty traditionalism. To prevent common confession from drifting into meaningless repetition, to preserve orthodoxy coming, degenerating into, as I put on your handout, orthodusty, we must consider the manner in which we make common confession. Our confession must be vigorous. It must be faithful. It must be thoughtful. And so, as we're singing, you know, we'll have a chance to sing during our Q&A time. But as we're singing in worship, and this goes for all the psalms and hymns, as we're singing, as we're reciting, as we're responding in the call to worship, all of these things we should be doing with vigor, with enthusiasm, with faithfulness, with intelligence, not just rotely going through the things, but asking ourselves questions. What does this mean? What does this imply? How might I explain this to others? If somebody asked me to substantiate what the creed says there from the Word of God, how would I do it? Or would I stand there saying, How might I prove that from the Word of God? Those are the types of things we should be thinking. And if you have portions of the creed that you don't understand, then find out. Find out. There are commentaries available. I have some. They're online. Okay? You can ask questions during our Q&A period, for example. Okay? Recite these things with intelligence so that you can recite them with joy and with gusto. That is the way, when we sing, it should be joyful, exuberant, giving thanks to God. God has done for us the very things that he promised to do. Well, in conclusion, as our culture continues to disintegrate around us, we as a community must present a godly alternative to the prevailing philosophy of anti-traditionalism. We must grow in our appreciation of what God has done through our forefathers and hand these things down to our children's children. Just as we hand down the precious jewels but toss the yellow Tupperware, we must give our children the best of our labors and expect them to pick up where we've left off, not go back to the beginning again. We must expect them to stand on our shoulders. And they will do so only if they see us standing on the shoulders of those who've gone before us. Okay? And confessing the faith publicly that was once for all delivered to the saints. So let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace that has supplied us richly with all things necessary for godliness, for life, for salvation, for joy. We thank you, O Lord, that you have, through the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through His suffering, through His death on the cross on our behalf, through His resurrection from the dead and His exaltation to the right hand of God, that You have accomplished our salvation, that You have sent forth Your Spirit to teach us these things, to bring to our minds the things that You have spoken. We thank You for those men and women who have gone before us, who've labored and striven to see the truth of God preserved so that we can have it in our own day. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You that You have given Your Word to us, that we can read it, understand it, appreciate it, glory in it. We pray, O Lord, as we sing Your praises, that You would enable us to do so with joy, with rejoicing, to rejoice always, to in everything give thanks, for this is Your will for us in Christ Jesus. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.